Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying Colossians, and we're going to be ending chapter 2. This week, I'm going to ask that we pray together. Father, again, we ask that you would open your word in our hearts and our minds to your mind and your heart. That we would be reminded again of what it means to be united with you in a way that enables us to be light and salt to the world around us. And we pray that you would use the words that come from the scriptures today to help us to that extent in that mission. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we have, I think, one of the most significant passages in all of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if I were going to boil the New Testament down to one passage to memorize, this would be it. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And in many respects, we have here a passage that speaks of our baptism. That's what our baptism is all about, this passage's message. Take your baptism seriously. Now, the passage we're going to look at in Colossians does not mention the word baptism at all, but it illustrates it. And that's why I want us to draw our attention to this passage with the baptism, our baptism as Christians, being united with Christ in mind. And there are three points that I think we can draw from this passage that we're going to be looking at. Look beyond the shadows. Living beyond the superficial and loving beyond oneself. That's what baptism basically calls us to. It starts with walking in the Spirit. As followers of Christ, we're asked to walk in the Spirit. How do we define that? It starts with baptism, turning toward God, seeing the glory of the cross, of what Christ has done for us and in us. And it includes turning away from the values of the old self or of the world and dying to the law, the old covenant, the condemnation that comes from the law to all of us. This is the passage. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it you are living in the world? Do not submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, refer to things destined to perish with using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters for which, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and secure treatment of the body, but are not value against fleshly indulgence. Now, this passage basically draws attention to a lot of the competition to the Christian faith in the early centuries of the church. And a lot of it came from the tendency to try to look at Christianity as a form of Judaism, as a enlightened form of Judaism. But basically, it was a part of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Let no one act as your judge, that is, isolating you from the Orthodox, that is, from the Jewish tradition. These, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. In other words, he's saying here is the old covenant given by Moses and the law, which had lots of rules, was important, but it was a shadow. It was not the real thing. Look beyond the shadow. The shadow does tell us something, but we've got to see where the shadow comes from. The shadow reminds us that we're not alone. There's something there. But the Old Testament does not make clear what that something is. Being in fellowship with Christ by faith is vital to all authentic human relationships. Our relationships as a part of the body of Christ are based upon, to a large extent, our sense of feeling and acknowledging that we are never alone. The gospel was a, as we know it, was a mystery for many generations. When the apostles came, the lights came on in a sense, that the things that were a shadow now became visible. The law was but a shadow of the good things to come, is re-echoed in Hebrews, instead of the truth for these realities, or of these realities. John chapter 16 and verse 13, we read this: "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come." In other words, the disciples of Jesus were scratching their head, wondering what's going on here. They did not understand the gospel as we know it. Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul could not be clearer in insisting that the gospel as we know it really was a shadow before Pentecost. After Pentecost, when the Spirit came and dwelt us as the prophet Isaiah prophesied he would, and as Jesus said, he will reveal to you things that you don't know yet. And that was the experience of the early church. Even Peter had to be convinced that the resurrection was real and that Gentiles could become a part of the body of Christ without becoming Jews first, which is basically a big issue. It still is today in terms of how much does the old covenant really play a role in our life. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. It's a great commission that we've been taught in our culture, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The thing that's important for us here to understand is a couple things. One, the go here is not an imperative. The go is an infinitive in the Greek text. The paraphrase would be this: going into the world, in other words, as you go into the world and do your thing, make disciples. And this is something that oftentimes we overlook. The imperative is making disciples, not going. It's as you go, make disciples. In other words, go about your life chattering about and illustrating your faith and building up those who come to faith in Christ. And then the other thing in this passage that's significant, he says, in the midst of this, you are aliens in a hostile world. But be assured, I am with you, even though you can't see me. I am with you. You will never be alone. Aliens are going to put us in a situation where we're not going to be popular. And that's basically picked up in Colossians, where the Christian early Christians were largely marginalized. We're called to walk by faith, not by sight, and finding our community, finding our acceptance in something other than this world. If I were doing premarital counseling today, I would do it differently than the way I did it 30 years ago. The most important thing I would say to a couple getting married is the greatest investment you can make, not the only, but the greatest investment you can make for success in your marriage is to not look at your mate as a messiah. Don't look at your relationship or the person you're marrying as someone who's going to fulfill needs in the deepest part of your life that only God can fill. And when you are not alone in your relationship with God, you're going to be set free then to love your mate without manipulating them to be a messiah or have a messianic role in your life. And I would suggest that that one of the biggest problems or challenges in American marriages is our expectation of what marriages should provide. Many people go into marriage expecting this is going to make my life basically what it should be, or make it what I want it to be. And that is unfair. Your mate simply cannot carry that freight. Being a baptized Christian and taking that baptism seriously is a powerful asset you bring into a marriage. Knowing Christ means that we will be never alone, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how difficult our times will be. We are not alone. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The beginning of Jesus' ministry starts with these words. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Again, the emphasis on not being alone. And this is the way Jesus ends his ministry. Go therefore, make disciples. I am with you always, even to the edge of the age. He begins his ministry at his birth being told, or we're being told, that his name Emmanuel is about God being with us. He ends his earthly ministry reminding us again that we are not alone. The essence of heaven is intimate community. You say, how is that going to do with this? What does that got to do with this? A question that if we don't ask, we hear it asked. What's heaven like and what's hell like? Here's the short answer. Here's my short answer. Heaven is ultimate community. It's a sense of being loved and loving like we've never known love. It's not being alone. What is hell like? Just the opposite. Hell is isolation, complete isolation, complete confusion. What is eternity like? I have no idea. The word for eternity or forever in the Hebrew language means indefinite. It doesn't mean timeless. It doesn't mean you start your watch and see, you know, how far along you are in eternity. That's not the way the language works. But in the English language, eternity means timelessness. It's not an easy connection between English and Hebrew or Greek. This is why, for example, we must be very careful when we look at the scripture through the lens of our culture, because the words could mean something very different. A healthy church, as the body of Christ, functions as an authentic community to the extent it really cultivates the fact that we are not alone. But in many churches, in many situations, unfortunately, people sit in church for years and feel very alone. They know the names of people. They know what committee they're on, but there's no real intimate connection. There's no real sense of security. One of the signs of a healthy church, I believe, is the degree to which people feel that they can be vulnerable in this community and be accepted and be understood. The same is true of the family. The characteristics of a healthy family: transparency, safety, where people know that mom and dad are always going to be safe, where my husband or my wife will always be there for me. Not that they are Messiah, but they will remind me of the fact that I'm not alone. Jesus' prayer for his church is before he went to the cross, basically was they'd be a loving community, that they would love one another, and that they would know God's love in that process. And the point is this: authentic community starts with knowing that we are not alone in Christ. This is why when I read Colossians chapter 2 in this passage, what I hear Paul saying is take your baptism seriously. Recognize that you need not be intimidated by the fact that the world is going to reject you and leave you isolated. You're not isolated. Messiah is really the key to the ticket of walking in the Spirit, because it starts with the fact that we are not isolated. Note Paul's modeling in his letter. Paul, who is in prison, isolated, really misunderstood by a lot of the people he actually led to Christ. And yet he writes this letter connecting intimately with the people who will be reading it, the Ephesians and writing to the people in Colossae. He models the kind of intimacy and the power that comes with knowing that he's not alone. He can be in prison and die alone, but he's really not alone. Paul's testimony in terms of the way he responds to the people who will hear his letters, read his letters, gives us a powerful model of the message that he's communicating. Psalm 23 is probably the most memorized Old Testament passage in anyone who's grown up in a Christian home. And it's, when you study it, perhaps the most significant, or one of the most significant passages in all the Bible. It follows a structure, a poetic structure, that is not known in English, but it's common in ancient languages, and especially in Hebrew, called a chiasm, where it takes basically the Greek letter chi, and it uses it as a symbol of how to understand a particular piece of literature. And the way it works is that the beginning and the end pair up, and they move together sequentially to a center point where you find the point of the message. And in this case, the point of the message is for you are with me, where the psalmist, in this case David, this is what he wants to say: I am not alone. He's praying, you are with me no matter what my circumstances are. And in the first part of the letter, in the first four verses, basically, or first until the middle of the fourth verse, he's talking about God as though he is something out there. This is his description of God. And then he moves in the last part. It's your rod, your staff, they comfort me. It's the effect in his heart. He's no longer talking about what God is like. He's now talking about how it affects him. And the significance of this passage, this psalm, it's powerful for those reasons. It really captures the essence of what is the gospel, and that is the fact that we're not alone, no matter what our circumstances are. David's life was a good example of this. Great power and accomplishments in his life, great weaknesses and failures, both. A great legacy as a model of Messiah. Messiah was to be the son of David, a man after God's own heart, in spite of the mistakes that he made. Wise people know they are not alone. People who have godly wisdom know that in good times and in bad times, they're not alone. We can't overemphasize that enough, because Psalm 23 is about seeing our good shepherd, and not so much on what we must do. It's interesting, for example, in the 23rd Psalm, there's nothing said about what we should do. It's all about who God is and who we are. And when you read Paul's letters and Paul and Peter's letters, they all start with the same assumption. It's all about who Christ is, who God is, and who we are in Christ. And then he talks about so what in terms of how this should affect your life and your response to life. But the authors of the New Testament epistles start with the same thing. The psalm is basically communicating to us. You're not alone. You are in Christ, separate from the world, but not alone. Colossians 8:2 and 8 and verse 18. Do not keep defrauding you. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And here what Paul is saying is, if you give in to the pressure from the world around you, you're going to be robbed of what you are in Christ, or what you have in Christ. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being applied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And here the word grows suggests a process. We are not going to be able to fully appreciate what our baptism means for us. We'll grow into that over time. But we've got to recognize this really is, that there's our identity as pictured in baptism symbolically, is really where it starts. Live beyond the superficial. Don't just look at the outside do you go to church? Do you read the Bible? And how marked up is your Bible? Does it really look like you studied it, when actually you don't know how to study it? You can go through the motions. The Pharisees were experts at that. They did not miss a point of the law as they defined it. Hold fast to the head and to the body of Christ. One of the most important ministries we can have is the ministry we have in terms of showing the presence of God to those around us in the body of Christ. The way in which we make it safe for them to be reminded through us that they are not alone. Engaging in authentic relationships. In most relationships in our culture, it's my image talking to your image. In other words, I project to you what I want to look like and hope you will see me as. I don't share who I really am. And partially because I repress that to the point where I'm not even sure who I am. This is the kind of thing that is a disease of our culture that as Christians, we are called to step away from. to take risks in terms of being vulnerable in our relationships, having creating a culture where it's safe for us to risk being rejected. And unfortunately, it is a risk. In many churches, there are certain things that in Christian communities that preach an Orthodox gospel, but boy, you better look good, because if you don't, you're going to be talked about. In terms of prayer, for we're praying for you is usually the way it sounds. We're great at confessing sins of other people and recognizing who should be prayed for, as opposed to really listening to them and showing them God's unconditional love in the midst of the ups and downs of life. And this is why, for example, churches feel like kind of the biggest charade. And matter of fact, it's embarrassing, but our culture sees that and we don't. The culture outside the evangelical Christian community, by and large, looks at the Christian church and says, I don't want to be a part of this group. This is not a safe place. Great ideals, but it's not a place where I'm going to feel very vulnerable, very, very, very safe. I'm better off at a bar, right? People are going to accept me for who I am. That's not the way it should be. The spirit in community is not forced conformity, but willful sacrifice and respect for another's needs, gifts, and differences. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Share one another's weaknesses and concerns and disappointments. Acts chapter 4. For there was not a needy person among them, speaking of the early church right after Pentecost. For all who had owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds to of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would distribute to each as any had need. Sounds like socialism to me. Now, this was not basically a command. This was a description. This was voluntary. But it was the model of the early church. If we want to really be the early church, we could start right here, where the have-lots among us would be sensitive to the have-nots, not just by praying for them, but by recognizing that we can show God's love by sharing with them the things that we've been blessed with. Personal glory comes from the end game, knowing we have done our part. This is one area where the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God should stand in stark and conspicuous different in posture than our culture. In our culture, basically, the temptation is to say that we all are created equal in the sense that we have the same ability and the same experiences. That's just not true. The analogy of a football team, in my mind, is very helpful here. Players have different positions. One of the reasons American football is probably the ultimate sport is that there are 11 players on the field for each team. They all have a very specific and different task. Some of the tasks are glorious. The quarterback and the person catching the pass. They get the big bucks. They get all the press attention, so forth and so on. Everybody knows their name. The linemen, no one knows their name, or very few people. They don't get the big salaries. They take the hard hits, so forth and so on. But at the end of the season, when the team wins, everybody wears the same ring. And those are the have who are the have lots, like the quarterbacks and the running backs and the receivers. When the team does well, they get a Rolex watch. But they also take their bonus and buy a Rolex watch for the lineman because they know that if these guys don't block for them or tackle for them, they look bad, very bad. The point is, the body of Christ is the same way. There's some people in positions where, because of God's grace in terms of the families they grew up in and the gifts that they have physically and their abilities, compete well in an open system like America, where you keep score by how much money you make and how much power you have and how many people like you. Some of us are equipped to gain a lot of kudos from that. Others basically seem to be robbed. They aren't that bright. They aren't that aggressive. They aren't that beautiful. They didn't have ideal homes. And somehow they get left out. They just don't compete. But in the Christian church, they are basically treated like everybody else. And partially and importantly, those who have a lot are the ones that lead that. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. In other words, thank God that what the world says is great is not necessarily the great thing in the eyes of God. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, the fact that all the things that God has given those of us who are the have-lots is basically an invitation to invest that and give that and share that with those who are the have-nots. That is very un-American, but it's very kingdom-oriented. The kingdom should look like that. And when it does, the world will pay us attention and we'll say, what makes you tick? One of the things that was most significant in terms of my own spiritual development was reading the Apostle Paul and recognize that he had the world by the tail before he became a Christian. When he became a Christian, his circumstances changed dramatically for the worse. And the fact is, at the same time, Paul's joy, Paul's real power increased. I said, I want to know what makes this guy tick. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why do you behave the way you do? Why are you looking to yourself in terms of how everything affects you? The religion that people make is made for people of this world. We want to go to a congregation, or I describe it as the church of the good-looking sheep. We want to be with people who are like us and who will like us. We want to go to a place where people are well-dressed. And when they take a vacation, we can take a vacation with them because we like to go on cruises, and we can afford to do that. It's awkward to be in a position where people don't agree with us politically or don't agree with us economically. We run the different side of the tracks. But that's where Jesus was. And I think it's interesting when you go to the great temples. Or the temples, they're cathedrals in Europe. And the closest example we have here is the Duke Chapel. I can remember in the Netherlands going into one of the ancient cathedrals and just being awestruck. I had some training in architecture, and the old saying in architecture is form follows function. And a good artistic work as an architect is to create a feeling when you go into a building. You should feel the right thing. When I walked into this temple in Amsterdam, I said, wow, you don't talk here, you whisper. This God is really big. This God is really untouchable. Be real careful. This can be a scary place. And I went a bit way, leaving the building, saying, "Was that Jesus? Uh-uh. That wasn't Jesus God. That was the Old Testament God. That was the new Old Testament Christian church, but it felt like God was distant, that scary." That basically takes on interesting forms in evangelicalism. We're proud of our church because we've got a lot of PhDs and some politicians and some athletes in it. We're very impressed. And the world is impressed. That's not where Jesus would be. Jesus was in Galilee. He spent most of his time in Galilee. That was basically the wrong side of the tracks. And that's part of the reason he was not accepted by the Pharisees. Love beyond yourself. In other words, don't think of yourself in terms of the way the world does. Invest in things that don't pass away and are not all about us. If it can fade or be t robbed or die, don't invest in it. The body of Christ is a family team and orchestra. It's the body of Christ. The Church of God is a group of people who all play an instrument, but it's part of a piece and it's a function in the context of their attachment to one another under the orchestration of a person who reminds them of the music they're playing off of. When you hear people warm up before a concert, it's really exciting, isn't it? No, it's woo, it's just terrible, painful. But then when they turn the music on, open their music, and the conductor stands in front of them to direct them in the music, all of a sudden it's beautiful. The point is, we're not all clones. An orchestra with all drummers better be really good. But they're going to miss a whole lot. Nor are we body parts that are unconnected. Most of us are in communities of body parts because that's the American way. We basically are independent. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. In the body of Christ, we are independent. We have unique roles. But we are significant only to the extent that we are following the same music. Jesus basically was a person who was, in spite of his circumstances, a prince of peace. Forsaken by men, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, smitten by God, he was not attractive to the world or to the Jewish community. He brought a sense of peace that the world could not give. And his prayer was that the love with which God loved him would be in his followers. This is at the end of his life when he was going to be crucified. And most of us, as I've said several times, would look at Jesus' life and say, "I'm not sure I want to be loved that way." But he promised his disciples, "The way the world treats me is the way it'll treat you. Prepare for that and find your security in something other than this world." Dean Smith hit the nail on the head with this quote of his team. Does anyone here not know who Dean Smith is? Everyone who's a Carolina fan knows about Dean Smith because of his prowess as a coach. A team plays for the name of the front of a jersey, not the name on the back. I mean, that says it all. Water baptism it's our position. It's not a celebration of our individual escaping hell into heaven. It's basically a sense of being the body of Christ. Baptism now saves you, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer to a answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It basically unites us with God and celebrates that. And Colossians 3 begins with these words. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are in the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's a summation of what he said in the passage that we read from the last part of chapter 2. And it's the introduction to what he's going to be saying in the remainder of chapter 3. In short, he's saying, take your baptism seriously. And next week, we'll continue looking at what that means in terms of steps we can take. And it's called repentance. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take our baptism seriously, that in areas where we have been blessed, we pray that we would be sharers and generous. In areas where we have need, we pray that we'd be vulnerable and accessible, and that we would model what it means to communicate to the world that we are in safe hands, and the person that loves us is the only person that really has to love us for us to have freedom and power. We pray to that end that your Spirit would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have a couple minutes for questions and comments. Yes, sir.
I'm going to stand up for this because it's not really good. So, yeah, I've been thinking a lot recently about the fact that when people dress up for church, what effect that has on people come to church, enter the church, and what they think about the experience of being in church. So, like say if you go to a hospital and everyone there is extremely thin, like muscular, everything. So, like, someone who comes in with like leprosy would come in and just look around and say, I don't belong here, and they just walk out. So I've been thinking about how looking all put together in the church affects how others from the outside perceive the church. So, and that's partly why sometimes partly they'll see me on sweatpants, but the other part is being that I think the gym that they want on the change. So
yeah, what Ben is saying is you can learn a lot about looking at the way people dress in church. And I'd say amen to that, especially in a church with older people. You didn't wear a tie and you're in the pulpit? Whoa, I'm not coming back here, kind of thing. One of the things that, as I think back, characterized the early Bible church that I think won a lot of respect from the community was the fact that it was a place where you could have really some strange people come in and speak. I can remember, I got lots of examples of that. I can remember one of the elders' wives brought one of friends that she knew, street people. This was a person who was a cross-dresser. He was 6'4", wore a dress and lipstick, and was smoking in the back of the room during the service. And the congregation just went about its business in worship as though this was no big thing. I said myself, this is weird, but wonderful. And not that his behavior was appropriate or healthy, It was the fact that this community was a place that could see past all of that to the image of God in a human being. And the example I've used a number of times, you've heard it, where Jesse Helms' press secretary sat in the same pew with a former member of the Communist Workers' Party, and both of them were singing out of the same hymnal and praising God together. That's the way the church should be, but so often it's not. But I think it's the way people dress tells us a lot.
I would add too that I think it goes beyond the way people dress. It goes to the way we act and the way we interact with each other. You know, if you know, the even the vocabulary we use. People come in that are not familiar with Christianity or familiar with us. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be who we are. We should be authentic. But if we're, for lack of a better word, and it fits more with the dressing example, putting on airs, then it's off-putting to people. If we all came to church in tuxedos and ball gowns, do you think somebody who walked in as a visitor would stay? The answer is no. And I think our behavior can be a tuxedo or a ball gown sometimes. Other questions or comments? David, that was a hand, wasn't it?
You know, I suspect my concerns is the tension between the ethics that God gives us to live by and the world's movement against those efforts. What do we as believers do in that setting?
Yeah.
And I'm not at all trying to be judgmental. I'm trying not to be judgmental. Working real hard at that. But I did have a 3-year-old grandson with me this week. Bought a book from a person who dressed differently, much differently. And the little boy looked up at him. And he moved on. My grandson moved on. But I didn't, because I was concerned about how he felt. I've said this before. So that's the tension that I have. I don't know what the answer to that is, except to love the best I can and not judge the best I can. But I know God said there was a way to live for which we would be blessed, and there was a way to live for which we would not be blessed. So there's the tension.
Okay, I know. I think you're illustration is a powerful one, and this is why
you need to repeat, yes, for the people online.
What do you do when things that are out of sync with what we view as appropriate Christian ethics become a part of the landscape of our circle? When it's going to turn a lot of Christians off because this person does not behave properly. How do we respond to that? And I think the answer is we respond to that the way Jesus did. The woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees basically said, "We got him now. You know, whatever he says, we're going to nail him." And Jesus' response to the woman was, when he got through with the Pharisees, by saying, "Those of you who can honestly say you're innocent, You throw the first stone to kill this woman." What he says to her is even more remarkable. He says, "Who is there to convict you, condemn you?" He says, "No one. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." he starts with, I don't condemn you either. In other words, their sin was worse than yours. And I think our job is to model, especially as parents and as congregants, model how to handle awkward situations of people who don't fit in the world, but are part of the body of Christ. And like again, a son or a grandson is going to watch you, watch us, more than they're going to watch or listen to the culture around us in terms of this guy's weird, or this person's weird. I don't want to be a part of them. I don't understand them. They won't understand me. But when they see you responding differently and compassionately and sensitively, they're going to remember that. And if we have a congregation that does that without whispering, you see who's in church Sunday? They had shorts on, you know, and they had lipstick. You know, he's a man. You know, can you believe that? They call this a Christian church? This is a time when showing up is showing up in a way in which makes a big difference.
I think though, to also to David's point, the second phrase of what Jesus said to, right. I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more.
Right.
He still recognized the ethical lapse, yeah. Right? So he didn't say, I don't condemn you and leave it there and leave the question. She knew that he thought that she had sinned, but she didn't, but he forgave, or he didn't condemn.
Take it one step further. It's the 10th in everyday life. It's one thing to have somebody seeking mercy, which I must do. But in everyday life, when someone is pronouncing they are not agreeing with your ethics, in everyday life, where there's the tension. I understand fully being caught in sin. We all have feet of clay. No one does not sin. But to pronounce it, to announce it, to illustrate it, to promote it, that's where my tension is.
Well, you don't ask a heretic to teach a Sunday school class or to preach, but if you want to reach them, you basically put yourself in the position of Jesus, and I think that is requires wisdom. There are times when we say, basically, that's enough, or we need to talk about that privately. We don't just say, hooray for you. But at the same time, we've got to be willing to say, as Jesus did often, is, I see the image of God in you. And I see, you may not acknowledge this, but I see pain. I see frustration. Just in the same way that I feel it for all of us.
Travis first.
Yeah, I think we kind of got to split this one because if you go back to like Ephesians 6:11, it says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities,
right.
Spiritual forces and darkness. So all that's going on, right? That's all around our culture. But Paul also talks in 2 Corinthians and says, therefore, we now no longer, the love of Christ controls us. We no longer consider one according to the flesh. So we're basically free. There's this going on.
Yeah.
We're battling it, the spiritual world forces. But in Christ, we're free to be present, authentic, loving, whatever, the people on an individual basis. If you get one.
Yeah, yeah. We're not afraid to be identified with people that we disagree with. Yeah, I you remember who Ann Landers was?
Yeah.
she got a call or a note that she broadcast on what her radio show. This is several years ago. I didn't hear it. I just read about it. But the note was this. I'm paraphrasing. We live in a very fine community in a suburb of our city. And just recently, a number of gay men have moved in to our community, living together. We want to know, how can we improve or change the quality of our community when we're faced with these radically different lifestyles in front of our children, dealing with us in terms of community affairs, so forth and so on? What can we do to make our community better and healthier? Her answer was, you can move out. And I said, wow. I mean, I don't think she's a Christian, but the point she's making is the problem is not them. The problem is, if Jesus were here, what would he be doing? Yes.
No, let's go to Ben first. He raised his hand a minute ago.
So I guess to address David's concern, which my understanding is like partly how, like a bad, I guess how other people behave.
Yeah, speak up. We can't hear you.
Yeah. I guess if I understand David's concern properly, is that he's concerned about how when we have like unconventional people around, how they might be taken as a, then it might be a bad influence on others.
Yeah.
But I think to address that, I think the solution is to kind of keep the main thing. And when we go to church, we don't look around for examples of how we should be looking at Jesus instead as an example. But as long as we do that, as I think Christians should,
yeah,
people around us should not be an issue, whether how they happen.
Yeah. Yes.
I was thinking when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And who was he talking about? Was he talking about his disciples that weren't there? He's talking about the people that killed them. Who was he talking about?
Yeah, when Jesus said at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it's pretty obvious he's talking about the people who were crucifying him as an idiot, heretic, enemy of God's people. And I think that's those words of Christ would properly be used often in our churches, the way in which we respond to people that have a bad record or a bad appearance. If we can, and what Ben was saying, if we can see the image of God in everyone, especially the people that ordinarily we don't agree with, I think that's the door to wisdom. And really, it's not that we should basically find a verse in terms of what we can do in response. We need wisdom and pray for wisdom, that we'd have the kind of wisdom that would enable us to do what Jesus did before he went to the cross, and the way he did with the woman caught in adultery. That wisdom is what we should pray for.